message today, which I've titled True Worship, and it comes from John chapter 4. This is a passage I really love, one of my favorite passages, and it has so much to teach us. It actually gives us an example of Jesus evangelizing someone or ministering to someone. And we can just learn so much by watching the master. Because as he shares with this person, you see what the essence of the gospel is, and you see how he brings a person to see their need of salvation, their need for repentance, and their need for spiritual life and so forth. And it's one of the only places in the whole New Testament where Jesus actually directly presented himself as the Messiah to someone. But that's not my emphasis for today. I want to focus on verses 23 and 24, where Jesus said the Father seeks worshipers. I want to read 19 through 24. Jesus is going through an area called Samaria, and he sits at a well. He sends his disciples into town to buy food. This woman comes out. He starts a conversation with her. He says, "Could you give me something to drink?" She says, "What are you doing asking me for a drink? Because you're a Jew. Jews and Samaritans have nothing to do with each other." Actually, the situation was so racially kind of charged that a Jew would never even touch a cup that a Samaritan drank from. That's how prejudiced they were toward one another. It's a long story, but the Samaritans were brought in from foreign locations when that area of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians in 722. Their policy was to take all the local inhabitants out, move them to a place that wasn't their land, and meanwhile take people from other lands they'd conquered and bring them into this land. That way, nobody's loyal to the land, nobody's going to fight and revolt and all like that kind of stuff. So that was their policy, to keep everybody under their thumb, so to speak. So they brought these folks into Samaria. They later intermarried with Jews, but they weren't pure-blooded Jews, and they were viewed by the Jews as being lower, you know, low level, as being kind of impure, contaminated, and so forth. And they actually learned about the worship of God, and they ended up worshiping the God of Israel, but in slightly different ways, so the Jews didn't approve of that either. But anyway, Jesus says, look, if you knew who was asking you, you'd ask him and he'd give you living water. So we have that beautiful exchange there where he says, you know, you need spiritual life. And she says, well, give me this water, you know, so I don't have to come here and haul these heavy, you know, jars. And he says, go call your husband. She goes, I don't have a husband. He says, yeah, you're right. You've had five and the guy you're with right now is not your husband. You're telling the truth. And so she says, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. And that's where I want to pick it up. Verse 19, sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem. See, the Samaritans worshipped on a mountain called Mount Gerizim. And of course, the Jews said, no, that's not the place. God said over here in Jerusalem. But Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Let me read it to you in two modern versions, the Living Bible and the Message. The Living Bible says, Jesus replied, the time is coming, ma'am, when we will no longer be concerned about whether to worship the Father here or in Jerusalem. For it's not where we worship that counts, but how we worship. Is our worship spiritual and real? Do we have the Holy Spirit's help? For God is spirit, and we must have his help to worship as we should. The Father wants this kind of worship from us. Now here's the Message version. But the time is coming, it has in fact come, when what you're called, Samaritan or Jew, will not matter, and where you go to worship will not matter. It's who you are and the way you live that counts before God. Your worship must engage your spirit in the pursuit of truth. That's the kind of people the Father is looking for, those who are simply and honestly themselves before him in their worship. God is sheer being itself, spirit. Those who worship him must do it out of their very being, their spirits, their true selves in adoration. And so this is really interesting where Jesus is dealing with this woman, and he touches on the issues of her life, that she's had five husbands and stuff. And when he does that, of course, she perceives that he's a prophet. I mean, he's in touch with God because he knows stuff nobody could know. So then immediately she turns it into kind of like a religious question. Okay, so if you're a man of God, is it okay that we worship here in Mount Gerizim, or do we have to go to Jerusalem? It's kind of like saying, you know, who's right, the Jews, the Christians, or the Muslims? Or who's right, the Roman Catholics, or the Protestants, or the Greek Orthodox, or the Baptists, or the Presbyterians, or the Pentecostals? Who's right? And the thing is, Jesus didn't go there with her because the question itself missed the point. It was a superficial thing. Jesus went straight to the heart of things, and that's what he always does, of course. He directed her thinking and ours to the subject of what I'm calling this sermon today, true worship. You know, what is the true and right way of worshiping God? If you look at the word worship, I looked it up first in Greek, because my Bible has the Greek and Hebrew, and the Greek word means to bow or prostrate oneself. If you look up worship in an English dictionary, it says to adore, to regard with the highest love, esteem, honor, and respect, to ascribe divine honor to. So Jesus said it's not about where you are when you do this. It's about what's in your heart. Do you know the God you're worshiping? Do you really love and esteem him? Do you want to honor him? That is what matters. This idea of in spirit and truth means from the heart or spirit, the inner person, right? But it also means, as one of those versions said, honestly, sincerely, not superficially, or with wrong motives. In my devotions this week, I was reading Matthew 15, where Jesus quoted Isaiah, Matthew 15:8-9, and he said that the Israelites worshiped him, or worshiped God, in vain, because they spoke the words and they did the religious actions, but their hearts were far from him. And so that struck me, that showing what true and spiritual worship is not is a good way to understand what it is. You can worship in vain. It's useless. It's meaningless, because you're just saying words, but there's no sincerity. Your spirit's not involved. It's not from the heart. It's not what you really live. And so that is how we understand what worshiping in spirit and truth means. And of course, as the Living Bible said, I believe that worshiping in spirit also means that the Holy Spirit is in you, enabling you to worship. The Holy Spirit empowers worship. That's worshiping in the Spirit as well, see? So there's the idea of sincerity, there's the idea of from the heart, and then there's the idea of the Holy Spirit's actually empowering it. And the thing that's interesting here is that God says, or Jesus says, God is actually looking for people who will do this. He wants people to worship. He's seeking worshipers. So God wants people to know him, to love him supremely, to honor him with their lives. Now, a worldly person who doesn't understand these things would say, man, that's like supreme narcissism. That's like, you know, the Kim Jong-un or Kim Il-sung or whatever. The people have to all bow down, and when the father dies, they cry and stuff. They have to show that, you know, they just bow before God because he demands that. He's a narcissist. Everybody has to bow to me, you know. But you see, that's a total misunderstanding of who God is and what this is all about. In the case of God, it's not narcissism at all. Actually, God created everything to bring him glory. Everything reflects his glory. And he created us to bring him glory. That's what we were actually made for, to worship and honor and praise God and to be in relationship with him. So for us to love God supremely and to worship him, it's not because he's a narcissist. It's because it's actually the best and the highest good for us. It's the fulfillment of our very purpose. We find our greatest health, our greatest wholeness, our greatest good when we rightly are oriented toward God and we live to worship him. So that's what it's about. Now, when God called his first people to himself, he called the Israelites out of Egypt. He told Moses in Exodus 3, he said, when I bring them out, you're going to all worship me here on this mountain, Mount Sinai. So he said, I'm going to call them here to worship. That's what he called them out of Egypt to do. And then in Exodus 19, he told Moses, he said, this whole nation of Israel is going to be a kingdom of priests unto me. That's what he called them out to be and to do, to be priests. What are priests? They're worshipers. Priests worship God. And then, of course, priests also represent God to the people and the people to God. You represent God to the people by teaching the people God's word and by being examples of what God is like. And you represent the people to God by going to God and praying and interceding for them. Now, the interesting thing is, this was what God said to the Jews, to his first chosen people. But Peter, later in the first century AD, Peter, who was a dyed-in-the-wool Jew, he wrote 1 Peter 2:9, in which he said, "But you Christians are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him," or some versions say the excellencies of him, "the glories of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." So Peter, a Jew, said that now the church, which is made up of both Jews and Gentiles, now we are all called to be priests unto God. What do priests do? They worship. They represent God to the people, and they represent the people to God. That's what God has called us all to be and do. Now, as a pastor of a church, I represent God to the people because I do communion. Like today, I'd offered up the communion, and I represent God, and I speak God's word to the people. And then I represent the people to God because I pray for them, right? But every single one of the members of the church, when they go out, they're priests to God because they represent God to all their loved ones and friends and neighbors, and they pray for them. So they represent them before God. It's so beautiful that the priests of God in the Old Testament, they had on their shoulders two precious onyx stones with the six tribes of Israel engraved on this stone and the other six tribes engraved on this stone. And they also had a breastplate of 12 stones, each one, precious stones representing the tribes of Israel. And so they would carry them into the tabernacle and represent them before God in their intercession. And so that is what we're called to do. God saved Israel in order to have a nation of priests. He brought them to Sinai so they could worship and serve him. And God, Peter says, has also done the same for us. He's called us out of darkness in order that we might worship him and in order that we might show forth his glories, the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, the word worship in English traces back to the word worth-ship. Instead of just worship, it's worth-ship, which conveys this idea of showing the worth of someone. So the English would say, "You'll worship, you know, to a noble," because they're bowing before them, they're recognizing their worth. When we show forth the praises of God, we're showing his worth. That's what worship is. Even the Lord's Prayer shows this. When Jesus teaches us to pray, he says, the first thing you should say is, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." What's that mean, hallowed be thy name? Well, it means, may your name be holy, may it be set apart, may it be venerated, may it be considered special, may it be honored. And so our prayer life should be, the first thing we pray should be that God's name would be honored in earth as in heaven. And so, I consider the earth to be my flesh, like in my body, in my family, in my life, may your name be hallowed. That's what we're supposed to do. We're to recognize God as our Father and pray for his name to be honored, that we would honor it, that others would honor it. God seeks for people who will be worshipers. He's called us to be worshipers. He's called us to be priests. Now, I want to share with you three what I consider classic examples of what true worship really is, so that we can see what it really, really is, okay? The first one to me is Abraham. He's the classic example of true worship because Abraham was called to offer up his son as a sacrifice. And when he took his son and a donkey and some wood, and he had two servants with him, and they went to the place where God said for him to sacrifice Isaac, he told his servants in Genesis 22:5, he said, "You guys stay here. The boy and I will go yonder and worship." That's what he said that he was going to do. And I want you to think about this. He didn't have a guitar or a harp slung on his back, or he wasn't carrying tambourines, right? No, what was he going to do? He wasn't going to go sing songs. He was going to sacrifice. He was going to offer up Isaac's life. Now, why was he going to do that? Because God asked it of him. And by the way, if you study this, Isaac had to kind of agree with it too, because a lot of scholars say he wasn't a little boy like you see in a lot of the cartoons or the Bible stories and all. He's probably 25 years old. And so he had to go willingly. So both the father and the son agreed to do this. And it's just a horrendous thing to even contemplate. Abraham had waited for years and years to have this son. It was the longing of his life. It was the promise of God that he would one day have a son, and they had to wait 20 years. And now God is asking him to sacrifice his son, to give him back. He couldn't understand it. It made no sense to him. It was horrible. It was traumatic beyond belief. But he knew God gave him that son in the first place, and God was the one who required him back. And so when Abraham obeyed God, what he was doing was he was showing the worth of God, because he was agreeing to give up the very dearest thing in the whole world to him, his son. See, and that showed God's incredible worth to Abraham. So that's what worship really is. It's showing God's worth. And the heart of it is, we show God's worth by obeying him, don't we? By obeying him. You're worth it to me. I'll do what you say. I trust you. We show God's worth by trusting him. When nothing made sense, Abraham nevertheless trusted God and did what God asked. That is true worship, and it's a classic of worship. Now, the second example that I think is classic is the woman with the alabaster box of ointment or perfume. Matthew 26 tells us this woman came when Jesus was having dinner, just one of the nights just before he was crucified, and she came to him, broke this alabaster container, and poured the ointment on his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the smell filled the whole room. And the woman was actually scorned for doing this by Jesus' own disciples. And one of the most classic, insensitive statements. Have you ever made a dumb, rude, insensitive statement? I sure have. Just clumsy, you say the wrong thing. I hope they realize later how bad this sounded. But they said, why are this waste? Why'd you pour this perfume on his feet? What a waste! Can you imagine how that could have made Jesus feel? Thank God he's not, sensitive and heartbroken by it. He said, listen, leave this woman alone. What she has done, it's an act of worship. And you can give to the poor anytime you want, but she did what she could, and she's anointed me for my burial. And I'm telling you, wherever this gospel is preached from now on, what she's done will be told about her. You see, they said that actually that ointment was worth a year's salary. I don't know, how they're comparing that exactly. I know in our dollars today, they would say, $20,000 a year or $30,000, $50,000. What is it? I don't know. It depends on the area and the labor, if you're a laborer, what class you are and so on. But that's a lot of money. And for those poor people in those times, that was a lot of money. But see, the woman didn't go, well, I don't know if he's worth it. This is pretty expensive. I need the money. He's not that important. No, she gave it all. She broke that thing. She poured that out. And so she honored the Lord. She sanctified his name. She showed how precious he is. And I believe that smell of that ointment was still on him when he was scourged the next day, when he was hanging on that cross. He probably could smell some of that ointment. This was classic worship. God seeks worshipers. And I got to tell you, this woman was a classic worshiper. Now, the greatest act of worship of all would be my third example, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Why do I say that? Well, because Jesus' willingness to go to the cross in obedience to the Father was worship. It was an act of worship. In John 14:31, in the garden up when they were in the Last Supper, Jesus said to his disciples, that the world may know that I love the Father, let us go from this place. They left the upper room and went to Gethsemane, where he was going to be betrayed, arrested, taken, and then subjected to all this horror. And Jesus said he went there in order that the world might know that he loved the Father. So again, the first commandment is that we would love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Folks, that's worship. That's seeing the worth of God. Jesus loved God so much, he was willing to suffer this horrible public humiliation, scourging, beating, torment, and even crucifixion, one of the worst ways to die that was ever invented by man. because God, his father, wanted him to. Now, he asked that the cup might pass from him, but at the same time, he said, I know that for this purpose I came into the world. He knew he came to die in atonement for our sins and redeem man to God. That's what God wanted. God wanted to redeem man, to reconcile fallen mankind. The cost was terribly high. Yet Jesus loved God so much and God's creations, us, that he was willing to do it. He was willing to lay down his life and deny himself, refuse his own will, yield to God's will. You know, it's wonderful to consider how much God loved us, that he would give his only son. It's wonderful to understand that Jesus loved us so much that he would die for us, that he would lay down his life for us. But we need to never forget that Jesus also died to show his love and esteem for his Father. He died to obey the Father. He died to show how worthy God the Father is. And that's why Jesus' blood is so precious, because it was poured out in worship. That's the highest quality of worship that's ever been. That's the highest value anybody can give for anything, to give their life. Jesus poured out his life, his very life blood, to please and honor his Father. So it's the greatest act of worship in all of space or time. These three classics show us what really worship is. And again, I say, we're all called to be worshipers, and God is looking for worshipers. Now, how can we be those kinds of worshipers? What makes you a worshiper? Let me say this. No one can truly worship God who doesn't really know him. Remember, Jesus said, you Samaritans, you don't know what you're worshiping. If you don't know God, you can't be a worshiper. And you can't know God unless you've had an encounter with him and you've been saved by him. You've been redeemed by him. If God's not your Father, you can't say, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And God's not your Father unless you've repented of your sins and come to Christ and asked him to come into your life. When Christ comes into your life by his Spirit, then you're born again. Then God becomes your Father. You can't be a worshiper if you haven't had that experience. You can't be a worshiper in spirit and truth if the Spirit of God is not living in you. You can't say hallowed be your name to someone you don't know. You can't say our Father to someone who hasn't given life to you and given you new life so that you're born again. You can't love God until you first understood that God loved you. 1 John 4:19 says we love him because he first loved us. And until we've received that love and that grace, you see, we got nothing to give. We're empty. We're powerless. We can't show God's love or God's worth. We can't worship him. We can't. We have to have God touch us and come into our lives for us to be able to give something back to him. You know who understood this, I think, real well is King David, who wrote a lot of the Psalms. Don't know if he wrote Psalm 116 or not, but Psalm 116:12 says, what shall I render to the Lord? In other words, how can I repay God for all of his kindness toward me? And the psalmist answers his own question there. He says, this is what I'll do. I'll take the cup of salvation. I'll take God's cup of salvation. That's a profound thing. See, David, if you remember, at one time said, I'm going to build a house for you, God. And the prophet said to him, that sounds good. Build a house for God. And God spoke to him that night. And he said, you know, it was good that you wanted to do that. But I tell you what, you can't build a house for me. How about this? I'll build a house for you. That's the way this worship thing works, see? God's not desiring that we would do things for him, a bunch of activities and give and sacrifice and all this out of our own reserves. No, God wants us to take first the cup of salvation he offers, to receive Christ's forgiveness, Christ's salvation, Christ's life within us, the Holy Spirit of God, the living water bubbling up into everlasting life that he told that Samaritan woman about. Because until we do that, we're unworthy and we're incapable of doing what God wants. That's the secret of worshiping in the Spirit. It's accepting what God says about us and receiving what God has to give to us. That is where worship begins. And then, of course, as we experience God, we begin to have things that we recognize that we can thank Him for and that we can praise Him for. Let God bless your life and touch your life. Seek God for God Himself. Ask Him to come into your life. Ask Him to make Himself real to you, to help you understand Him and His ways and His word and His treasures and His provision for you. Ask God to do that in your life. And then as He works in your life, you'll have things that you will want to praise God for, and you'll want to live for God, and you'll be able to honor Him and want His name to be hallowed. I'll just give you one more scripture and I'll wrap up. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says that our reasonable or spiritual way of worship is to present our bodies to God as living sacrifices and to be made new in the way that we think, in the kind of like the orientation of our life in general. I want you to know, if you want to be a worshiper, you can start there by receiving from God and by saying, look, here's my life. I give my life to you and I receive your life, see? And I want my mind to be changed so that I think things like you think. You see how this works? It's an interchange, it's an exchange. You receive from God by giving your life to Him and letting Him give His life to you. That is what will make you to be a worshiper. And God is seeking for that. He wants you to have that focus so that you live your life to glorify His name, to hallow Him, to praise Him, to show forth His glory. If you know the Lord, I hope that you'll just continue to grow as a worshiper. If you don't know the Lord, I pray that you'll consider what I'm saying and begin to ask God and seek God until you know that you know that you know Him and that you know that He's in your life. Will you do that? Seek the Lord with all your heart that you might become a worshiper. Till next time, may the Lord richly bless you.